I thought I would talk about something that we all are interested in. Free stuff. How many of you have ever driven down a street and saw something out there with a sign on it that says free? And the first thought that comes to your mind is, do I need that? Is there somewhere I could use that? Because it's free. Or any other context you could think of, free stuff. I mean, people love free stuff. Not sure what it is about that, but we just kind of have this sense of enjoying getting a good deal or something for free. But have you ever been given something for free and then paid for it anyway? We actually had somebody give us a car once, long, long time ago. And we gave him some money anyway because we thought it was worth something and we could afford something. But it wasn't necessary to be free in that context. I have something free to give away today. I wonder if we have any takers. Corin, would you like some? Oh, I almost got Tommy.
There you go.
I got two more. Here, Tommy, I'll give you one.
Oh, still not a good shot.
Well, now, there's only one catch. And that is, if you could just give me a dollar for each of those. Whoa, what's wrong with that? Well, if you say it's free and then you put a price tag on it, what is it? It's not free. Now, isn't that interesting? What's the problem with that? It's either free or it's not. If it's true of fruit snacks, why isn't also the case with salvation? Is salvation free? Then why do we want to add something else to it? But that's what's often done. So we know salvation is a free gift because we've read that. But there's also texts that seem to indicate or at least have been suggested that it relates to salvation and it will cost you everything. Is it free and it will cost you everything or not? Because there are texts that are given to support both of those claims. So which is it? Can it be both? Is it free or will it cost you everything? That is a contradiction. We learned that in Sunday school this morning. It's a gross and blatant contradiction. Now let's remember what Scripture says. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then look a little bit further on in the Bible, Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. So that sounds like it's free. It's a gift. You just accept it. But then you read a text like Luke 14:26-27. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Is that talking about the same thing? How do we put these ideas together? Are they both dealing with the same biblical concept? It may be that there are some distinctions that need to be made. You remember 2 Timothy 2:15? Does anybody remember that verse? Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing. What does that mean? Correctly discerning. Making correct distinctions. Is there a distinction to be made between being a disciple or discipleship and being saved and salvation? And by the same token, is there a distinction between sanctification and justification? I want to maintain that discipleship and salvation are distinct. They are not the same thing. They are related, but they're not the same thing. When justification and sanctification, the same thing. They are distinct. They're separate truths. They have a relationship, but they're not the same. So we want to think about how is discipleship distinct from salvation? So we want to think about what are the basic elements of salvation? And I borrowed heavily from a book by Lucas Kitchen. It looks something like this, only this is a very small edition of it. And this is actually a summary. And I'm going to make these available to those who want them afterward for free. No charge this time. Because I can't cover everything that's in there, but I want to at least cover some of the elements, kind of an overview of some things. So let's think about what are the basic elements of salvation first. Well, salvation is a one-time event. It's not a long-term process. Salvation happens when someone believes in Jesus for everlasting life. It's not based on daily obedience. It's based on belief for everlasting life. You remember John 3:16? That's kind of a familiar passage. Oh, and I should forewarn you, if you're trying to take notes on this, you will need the back of the sheet and you'll need the back of the music sheet as well, because there's a lot of ground to cover. So just make space as you need it. If you're trying to take notes. And so, salvation happens the moment a person believes and receives the free gift of eternal life. So those are things that we're familiar with. We've gone over that. You'll want to kind of review those because we're going to look at a contrast in just a moment. So it's a one-time, it's based on believing in Jesus, it's for the free gift of eternal life, it's not based on commitment, it's based on belief. Something else we are aware of, salvation cannot be earned or returned or lost. Whoever believes has, John 6:46, I believe, 6:47, has everlasting life. It's a done deal. Salvation is something you have, not something you do. Salvation is by belief in Jesus, not by obedience. There's a place for obedience, but it's not in the salvation process. The only element of obedience that you can say is being obedient to the faith or obeying by believing, if you want to put it that way. That's just simply a response, and that's not a work. Salvation is by faith, not by works. Salvation results in eternal life, not in eternal rewards. Salvation is mandatory for entrance into heaven. It's not optional. There aren't many paths. It's only by faith in Christ, as we've noted. So that's just a basic review of the elements. Now let's look at the contrast to this. What are the basic elements of discipleship? Again, this is just a summation of some things. We'll look at some examples in the text in a moment. Discipleship is a long-term process, not a one-time event. Discipleship happens when a saved person decides to obey Jesus on a daily basis. It's not just when one believes in Jesus, though there's an element of a disciple, a person become when they are saved, they may legitimately be called a disciple, but they haven't done anything discipleish yet. It's in name only. And so discipleship begins the same moment as salvation, but requires commitment and sacrifice to continue. You become a disciple, a follower of Christ when you trust Christ, so you can legitimately be called a disciple, but you haven't done anything discipleish. You are not doing, you're not responding, not living it out yet. So that's, again, helpful to remember. And then discipleship is either rejected, neglected, or it's maintained. One can be a believer, and when you look at the various texts that say, if you want to be my disciple, you have to do this and this and this, you may be a disciple in name, but you are expected to live out many different things, and those are things that you can either reject, or you can neglect, or you can maintain. And it's dependent on our actions. So, therefore, discipleship is something you do, not something you have. Discipleship is by obedience to Jesus. It's not just by faith. Discipleship is by works, not by that initial faith that one has to be saved. Discipleship results in eternal reward in heaven. Those passages that talk about reward, laying up treasure in heaven, all of that relates to the area of discipleship. You are not seeking to be saved because you already are. And then discipleship is voluntary for the believer who has salvation. You can respond and live it out or not. And your salvation is not dependent on that. You already have it. But it has a huge impact on your reward. So the big distinction is that salvation is by faith. It cannot be earned, returned, or lost. By contrast, discipleship is by works. It is either rejected, neglected, or maintained. Discipleship is becoming like one's teacher, not above, as it says in Matthew 10:24. Disciple is not above his teacher, but verse 25 says, it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. It is a process of becoming like your teacher, your master. And we know disciples come in many shapes and sizes. There's no uniformity. I mean, we would like uniformity. We would like conformity to everyone looking exactly the same, but that's not how it is. And people are at different levels in the process all the time. And that's not comfortable for some people because we want, you know, it's not fair that I'm working harder than you at being a disciple or you're working harder at me than being a disciple. That's not fair, right? And you still get to go to heaven even though you're not trying as hard? That doesn't sound right, does it? Well, is our salvation based on our works? No. Is our discipleship based on our works? Yes. It's a different thing, different results. So try to keep that in mind. So what are some biblical examples of the distinction? Now, the first one we're going to do here is a review of what I already had referenced. Discern what is free and what is costly. Salvation is free. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Revelation 22:17 talks about taking the water of life freely. already mentioned that. So is salvation free or will it cost you everything? It tells us it's free. Salvation is all of God's grace. It's all what Christ has done. We simply receive that by faith. But discipleship is costly. Whoops, one too far. Discipleship is costly. Remember the passage we referenced earlier, Luke 14, 26 and 27? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Does that mean unless you do those things, you can't be saved? That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about being a disciple, and that is different. And you might want to look at it and think, isn't that kind of stringent? I've got to hate everybody? I thought the Christian faith was about love. Maybe this is hyperbole, to overstate something to make a point, and that is what it is. So understand it as that. Then verse 33 says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. How are we doing at that? How many of us have forsaken all of it? How many of us are homeless? Well, then you haven't forsaken everything. Did you drive a car to get here? You still have something. What is this talking about? Is it hyperbole? Is it overstating to make a point? Yes, it is. There's a good point there. What it's talking about is that I want total commitment to me to be a disciple. That's what he's talking about. So we want to make that proper distinction. If being a disciple is the same as being saved, then we have a huge contradiction. Is it free or is it costly? Does it cost everything? That's what being a disciple is. And it's an impossible expectation at the extreme of it. If salvation and discipleship are properly distinguished, then so much of Scripture makes more sense. You can take these passages that seem to be contradictory and they can make sense. That's what we want to recognize. We don't want to be stuck with this contradiction that we just don't know what to do with and don't know how to deal with some of these passages. As noted in this little booklet that you are going to have opportunity to take with you, there are 33 different distinctions that can be recognized, perhaps more, but there are at least those. And we are going to look at 10 more, if there's still time. But this is important enough that if we get it wrong, there are so many texts of Scripture that are misunderstood. But if we get it right, there's so much of Scripture that makes more sense. So let's press on. Distinguish the analogies of water and food. Salvation is identified with water. John 4, 7 to 14. If you have that handy, you may want to look at it. There's a few verses there to look at. John 4, 7 to 14. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. So there's an analogy here. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. So he sees this woman. He asks for water. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Note, disciples, food, gone to the city. Jesus by himself. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? That's a whole other issue that we won't get into just now. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and he who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So he's talking about a gift. He's talking about a living water and her being interested in it. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So what is he talking about? Jesus had just communicating an analogy here of freely giving this water, this gift of God, that's living water that springs up to everlasting life. He must be talking about salvation. He's not talking about discipleship. He's talking about salvation here. So this living water leads to everlasting life. Think of John 3:16. And the basic formula that he's using is you need to know the gift. This is a gift that's given. You have a need that I can provide. You need to know the giver, the one who's giving it, and you need to want the gift. You need to respond to it. That is, in faith, receive the provision. So, taken all together, drinking the water is a metaphor for salvation. The result was personal belief and salvation. Now, in contrast, discipleship is identified with food. Continuing on in John 4, verses 28 to 36, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" The one that we've been anticipating. Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." They're focused on the food. Then he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." He's dealing with another analogy here. Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" They're thinking the physical reality. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are ready, already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages." That's work. Wages. "And gathers fruit for eternal life." Others will benefit with the eternal life. What's he talking about? It continues that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. He's talking about the men that the woman is going to bring to them, that they are now going to be responsive and they can reap the harvest that the woman has sown the seed to these men. So Jesus is speaking to his disciples who already believed in him. And the subject has changed from water to food. He tells them what his food is. That's to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now he tells them that they have work to do as well, because they are going to participate in reaping this harvest that this woman is bringing because of her testimony. And so Jesus is expecting of his disciples to do the same work that he is doing, that is to evangelize, to reap where they have not sown. And that's the emphasis in this passage. So salvation is, again, clearly distinguished from discipleship. It's a work that has its own reward. Salvation is free and results in everlasting life, and discipleship is about action or work and results in reward for those who work, the wages that are emphasized there. So look for those differences. When you read through the scripture, the gospels, through the other places, look at and ask yourself, is this talking about salvation or is this talking about discipleship? Is there a difference? Do I recognize that? So then, looking at the next one, distinguish recognizing Jesus as Savior and Lord. Salvation recognizes Jesus as Savior. In this same passage, John chapter 4, a couple verses later, 41 to 42, it says, "And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They saw that connection. They recognized what it was that he was providing. These people believed by personal response to the truth. They recognized that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior. So at this point, salvation is the critical issue. And believing in Christ as Savior is the salvation issue. But also, the disciples, or the people that were following him, that had trusted Christ, needed to recognize another relationship. Luke 6:46 says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" There's an expectation of something to do. And then you may recall Matthew 28:19-20. "Go therefore and make disciples." That's something that needs to be done. What's all involved in that? "Of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's seeing that they are saved, so that they can be baptized, which has to do with being connected to the local church. They're already, when they trust Christ, they're baptized by the Spirit into the ultimate, the body of Christ, the universal church. "And then teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There's a teaching them. That's the disciples part. So they need to trust Christ, and then they can show that they have by being baptized, or they need to be sure that they are baptized so that they have a basis for being a disciple, so that they then can accept the teaching and observe those things that have been commanded. So what does it mean to acknowledge Jesus as Lord? According to Luke 6:46, it's to do what he says, to recognize him as your master. A disciple is a follower, is a learner. So as his disciples, we are to observe all things he has commanded. That's an ongoing, daily response to his word. It's not what you do in order to be saved, it's what you do because you are saved. It's to grow in him. And because we know him personally, we want to be his servants, obey him, and live for him. So that's another distinction to keep in mind as believers, as those who are saved. We want to grow in him, and as we do, we submit to his lordship. Then, distinguish the place of faith and works. Salvation is obtained by faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, very familiar. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And this makes clear that our salvation is by grace through faith, totally apart from works. Very clearly states that. So salvation is obtained by faith, not based on our works. But discipleship is maintained by works. The very next verse, Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship." What does workmanship mean? We're the ones who responded in faith to him, and so he can take credit for us being his children. He has done the work for us. He paid the penalty for our sin. That's how that's how we are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus, there's a purpose that's looked at here, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is, he planned in advance that those who know him are to live for him through good works. That's what he is anticipating. That's part of the predestination, if you will. So as his workmanship, his children, his saved ones, were designed to produce good works. That's the expectation of the Lord's followers, of his disciples, learners, that are becoming like him. So he intends that we walk in good works. Then, number 5, distinguish the bases of grace and works. Salvation is based on grace. Romans 11:6 says, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." So it's either grace or it isn't. Second part of the verse, "But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." In other words, they're two different things. They can't both be the same at the same. They can't both be the same. They're opposites. It's a contrast. Two different things. One is you do something in order to gain something. The other is you are given something because even if you don't deserve it. So salvation is by grace, cannot be mixed with works. Salvation is either by grace or works. Because you think, well, we know that that's not true. Salvation is not by works, but all other belief systems in the world believe that to be so. Salvation is by works. You work your way. But we know Scripture doesn't teach that. So salvation is based on grace. Discipleship is based on works. Again, looking at the same verse, Romans 11:6, the second part of it says, "But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." In other words, he's saying, look, just look at what the words mean. They can't both be the same there. So they can't mix together because they're mutually exclusive ideas. Discipleship is all about works, obedience, service, commitment, all of that. It's not a matter of grace. It's not a free gift. It's a distinction. So discipleship is a response of works to please our master. That's what we need to remember. Then, distinguish our relationship and fellowship with God. Salvation initiates a relationship with God. John 1:12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." You get into the family of God by believing. Our spiritual birth establishes our relationship. It's a one-time reception by faith in Christ as Savior. That should be pretty familiar by now. But discipleship maintains fellowship with God. 1 John 1:3 says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Who is he talking to here? These are believers. And then verse 9 says, again, a very familiar verse, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The believer has a relationship with God that must be cultivated and maintained for fellowship. It's the emphasis of 1 John. The relationship cannot be lost, but the fellowship can be, because there can be something between us, just like between people, of any relationship that's there. Something happens between you and that fellowship is lost. You still may have that relationship, that connection, but the fellowship needs to be repaired, and that is done by confession. That is, we had looked at that word before, saying the same thing as God, agreeing with him, getting back on the same page, restoring the broken relationship. So this is a matter of ongoing discipleship, not salvation. Then distinguish the analogies of birth and growth. Salvation is a birth into the family kind of event, being born again. John 3:3 says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." Birth is a one-time event of experiencing new life and formally entering a family. How many of you have ever been born? Pretty universal on that. I think we're pretty safe there. But you have to be born in order to be born again. That was the emphasis that was there. We have to come into existence and have a physical reality before we can be born again. But we can see the analogy, the relationship there. Birth is a one-time event of experiencing new life, formally entering into the family of God, and it's a spiritual work that the Holy Spirit does in us, that regeneration that we had talked about before. But discipleship is an ongoing growth experience. It's all about growing up. So one is being born, the other is growing up. I realize this is elementary in many ways, but it's important to keep the distinction clear. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. There's this ongoing growth. Ephesians 4:14-16, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So the expectation for a newborn is to grow up. Just yesterday, we had our grandchildren over so they could swim in the pool. And our youngest granddaughter showed us that she can walk. That was exciting. Because it's part of growing up. Just a year ago she was born and now she's walking. That's growth. That's really neat to see. That's what we want to see in the believer as well. The birth comes first, and then the growth is expected after that. So there's an expectation of growth individually in this passage, but also corporately as the body of Christ grows. As individuals grow, the body grows as well. So as disciples or followers of Christ, we all need to grow up. It's an ongoing process. In our daily life experience, it's not automatic, and it requires digesting the word, taking in the word. Then, distinguish faith in Christ for eternal life and for daily life. Salvation involves faith in Christ for eternal life. John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Not might have, not could have, not maybe sometime in the future, but has. It's very clear. Personal faith in Christ is the means to obtain everlasting life. It's simply being persuaded that God has provided everlasting life through Christ's sacrifice for us by trusting him. That's what's involved. Discipleship involves faith in Christ for daily life. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is this ongoing commitment, trust, dependence, seeking, living for him. But I take him at his word. That's what living by faith really comes down to. We have the relationship established because of what Christ did for us, and we live out seeking to please him, and we trust him. We take him at his word in the daily routine of life. And just simply living for him according to the word and trusting him. Then distinguish believing in Christ and abiding in Christ. Salvation involves believing in Christ. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Very simple, very clear. Believing in Christ removes condemnation. Failure to believe leaves one in a condemned state. Discipleship involves abiding in Christ. I'm sure you've looked at those passages where abiding is referenced and you've tried to figure it out. What does this mean exactly? John 8:31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, they already believed, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Now, that ought to be pretty clear. So you're not just in name only. It's if you abide, then you're really acting like one. Then you're living it out. That's kind of the idea. How about John 15:5? I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. That, again, is abiding. That's the word abide here is meno. It means to wait for, to remain in place or state or to stay, to be at his side, to be believing according to his word, living according to his word, staying close to him. 1 John 3:24 says, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So it's part of that response to the Spirit who indwells us and keeping his commandments. Do we keep his commandments in order to be saved? No, we keep his commandments because we are saved, in order to abide in him, to have that relationship. That's the picture that's communicated here. Abiding is not a matter of salvation. It's a matter of discipleship. And we are told to abide because we cannot abide. It is very possible for us not to go do our own thing. But he says, abide. Stay with me. Stay close. It's not a matter of losing one's salvation. It's a matter of losing one's effectiveness and one's fellowship. Then, number 10, distinguish the great white throne judgment and the judgment seat of Christ. About any one of these you could spend an hour on, so we can't do that. Let's just note it here. Salvation relates to the great white throne judgment. How? Well, if you don't have salvation, you're going to end up there. That's the essence of it. Revelation 20:11 and 12, I saw a great white throne dropping down, and the dead were judged according to their works. Well, why are they judged according to their works? I thought it was salvation. Well, if you haven't trusted Christ, then you don't have your penalty paid because you haven't received the provision. Therefore, you're held accountable for your works because you didn't receive the provision that paid the penalty. Even though Christ paid the penalty effectively, you haven't received it personally. So this judgment is for those who have not trusted Christ, who are without salvation. Discipleship relates to the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all, who's he talking to in the letters to the Corinthians, to believers, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. As a matter of fact, he calls them saints, as we'll see, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 1 Corinthians 3:12-15. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work. Is work related to salvation? No, it must be related to discipleship then, part of our growing process. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So salvation is not the issue, it's discipleship. Am I growing in that relationship? Am I obeying? Am I working as he wishes us to do so? Now that puts some pressure on us, doesn't it? This judgment relates to the nature of one's works. Not a matter of whether or not you get to heaven. It's a matter of whether or not you have any rewards. What will be the state of our eternal condition with him? Will it be positive or will it be lacking in some way? And then the last one, distinguish entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom. Salvation relates to entering the kingdom. John 3:5 says, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The matter of entering the kingdom is a salvation issue. It depends on being born again, born from above by the Spirit in Christ. Discipleship relates to inheriting the kingdom. Galatians 5:19-21 says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions." Oops. I wonder if anybody has any of those. Have you ever had a selfish ambition? Have you ever wanted to do something just because you wanted to do it for you? dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in past time, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What? What's he talking about? Does that mean you don't get to go if you've done any of those things? It might include some of us. Well, some have looked at it and said, oh, it's practice. It's, well, practice, how much practice do you need at doing sin? That's not the word you want to look at. It's inherit. It's what does inherit mean? That's what we want to think about. Consider Colossians 3, 23, 24, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. There is no partiality. So inheriting the kingdom is different than entering it. That's a distinction that needs to be recognized. One has to do with disciples, those who know the Lord. The other has to do with those who trust Christ and therefore entering it. Inheriting the kingdom is a reward for obedience. There's a big difference between entering a house as a family member and inheriting the house as an heir. Think about that. There's a big difference. As a family member, you had the freedom to enter a house. But as an heir, you inherit the house. Inheritance is about ownership, about treasure in heaven. It's imagery that we can understand, the reward of the inheritance. And there are many more contrasts that we could look at. I just wanted to give us enough to see there is a difference. There are at least 22 more that we could look at. And each one of them points out a distinction that if you get wrong, you get confused. You don't know how to deal with some of these texts. So it really helps clarify some things. Now, the last section is going to be shorter. Just give you a little heads up. How is sanctification distinct from justification? There's really a close relationship in many ways between these two, since justification has to do with salvation and sanctification has to do with discipleship. If you get that point, you pretty much have it. What is the meaning of sanctification in the Old Testament? Well, the basic meaning is set apart to God's service. And the original words for sanctification are related to the words for holy and holiness and saint. And the emphasis basically is on being set apart for God's service. The best English word in these contexts is sacred as opposed to common. And the stress is on position and relationship, not so much on moral quality. So there's a time and a place where that is identified. Many objects are identified in the Old Testament that are separated. Objects are separated to God's use, like Israel's camp, heaven, Zion, the tabernacle, instruments, and on and on. A lot of different things. But there are some contexts that indicate a separation from impurity or a positional separation unto God, like Leviticus 19:2 says, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God, am holy." So the idea of being set apart is prominent in one form or another. Then the meaning of sanctification in the New Testament. These are uses that stress, or there are uses that stress a position of being set apart. And the verb is sanctify or hagiazo. It's used 29 times in the New Testament. The noun is hagias, means holy or saint. It's used 236 times. 1 Corinthians 1:2, both words are used. It says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So sanctified and saints are both used there. The idea of being set apart and one who is in such a state of being set apart. So when saint is used of us, it's we are set apart unto him, not that we are perfect. Most of us can't illuminate our halos very frequently. So we recognize that. So such objects are not necessarily referenced in a moral or ethical sense, but in a positional sense. But there are texts that emphasize a moral separation from sin. And so these would have that that ethical holiness as opposed to a positional holiness. Romans 6:19 says, "I speak in human terms because of the wickedness, the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." In verse 22, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life, where you will live out that holiness in a fuller state, as we will notice." So here sanctification is the opposite of impurity and lawlessness. Then consider 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Verse 7, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." And here it has the idea of abstaining from immorality and is related to purity and honor. So the basic idea of being set apart can focus on either positional holiness, set apart in a position before God for his use, or ethical holiness. It's being set apart from sin unto God. So that's the basic idea. Now, there are three tenses of sanctification, just like there are three tenses of salvation that we have referenced before. And they overlap. They're related. And so we want to recognize that. First of all, there is a past tense aspect of sanctification. Every believer has been set apart positionally unto God's service. Acts 20:32 says, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." That's a past tense idea. Or 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you, listing number of sins that had been done, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The emphasis here is sanctified. That's a past tense, and it's related to your being justified. So, in addition to usage of sanctify and sanctification, all believers are said to be holy and are saints. And that's true regardless of one's level of spirituality or practical holiness. Colossians 1:12-13 says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." So this past tense sanctification stresses the position of being set apart to God. When we say that someone is a saint, that's the formal idea there. So all believers have been sanctified positionally. This occurs at the time of salvation, is regardless of one's ethical practice, but the context is what is important to use to distinguish that. So that's the past tense idea. Now there is a present tense aspect. This is the realm of our main concern. This is where we live. This is what we have to deal with. This is also referred to as progressive sanctification. That's what's going on in our experience. That's what we're dealing with. That's the area of discipleship and all of that. And there's an expectation that all believers undergo this ethical moral improvement and experience greater separation from sin, a deeper dedication to God's service. And there are various phrases that reference this, putting on the new man, having the fruit of the Spirit, growing in grace and knowledge, pressing on in the race of life, becoming more like Christ, transforming the mind. All of those are part of this. This is that area where we live. And those, all the things that we talked about that relate to discipleship are part of this. This is the realm of where we are. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Or Ephesians 5:26-27, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water. By the way, we're talking about the church. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. That's a process that's going on that's looking toward a particular end. And so the process is also often associated with cleansing, as we saw some of those examples, other examples as well that I'm going to pass over at the moment. And then the final element here is there is a future tense aspect of sanctification, and that is sometimes referred to as ultimate sanctification, where we'll be totally separated from sin, totally dedicated to God's service. And that's the future anticipation. And 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's telling you that time frame that's in view. So recognize that sanctify, that word can be used in the past, in the present, and in a future sense. And if you miss that, then you also can lead towards some confusion. Now, the last element here, very briefly. Justification is God's one-time declaration of righteousness that occurs at salvation. God does it. He declares us righteous, not guilty. We're no longer in a condemned state. We trust him, and he declares us righteous. We have his righteousness put to our account. That's a position that we have. We're positionally justified before God in a judicial sense. It's based on the salvation experience. It's upon belief. Progressive sanctification, that's the area where we live. The present, that's the one we really, when we use the word sanctification, that's most of the time what we're referring to. But technically it's progressive or present. It's our ongoing conformity to Christ. We are set apart positionally when we trust Christ. We live in the realm of progressive sanctification. That's the ongoing. We will ultimately be set apart fully to God in our glorified bodies. But this is where we live, in the progressive sanctification. That's the area of discipleship. If you can keep those together, it makes a lot of good sense. Don't confuse them, because then you dilute and confuse much of Scripture. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. It's what Christ did. Discipleship and progressive sanctification is all about our works, commitment, dedication, service, lordship, and on it goes. And I'm going to conclude with just a quick little chart that Charlie Bing put together. Salvation versus discipleship. Justification versus sanctification. One is by grace, the other is by works. Through faith, through faithfulness. Free and instantaneous, costly and progressive. Christ's love for me, my love for Christ. Christ's commitment to us, my commitment to Christ. Christ's cross for me, my cross for Christ. Take up my cross and follow him. Eternal life, eternal rewards. That's just a quick picture. Maybe you can leave it up for a minute in case somebody wants to write it down. I'll have these available on the information table for any that want them. Probably only have enough for one per family, so if you can keep that in mind. I just have to remember to take them out of my pocket and put them back there so that you can help yourself. this is something that I think is important enough to really look over and carefully grasp. Look at the scriptures, examine them, understand them. Don't just take my word for it. Take the scriptures' word for it. Look it up. Evaluate. Because if you get this wrong, you confuse so many texts, so many concepts. Get it right, and things are clarified. So it's really important.